Well, we are starting in a study today in the book of Mark. I'm really excited about studying the Gospel of Mark with you. And so if you would, let me invite you. We have paperback Bibles around you. And there's the page numbers up here. If you grab one of the blue and white ones, it's page 543, or the gray ones, page 713, 714. I'm a big believer in putting the Bible on your lap. And, you know, all the studies have shown that over the last 30 years of you using overhead projection have resulted in that if we put the words on the screen overhead on Sunday, that Monday through Friday, people do not have the Bible in their laps. It's just seems to be a problem with, you know, we tried to do this neat thing of putting the words up there and making it easy and more accessible. But the flip side is that it often means that people don't know how to look up things for themselves. So if you're not familiar with the Bible, let me encourage you. The New Testament is about the last third of your Bible. And if you just kind of pinch it in a third there, you'll find yourself in one of the Gospels. You can find the page number there. And Mark chapter 1 is where we will be today. So Mark is the name of the book. Chapter 1. And we'll be in verses 14 through 45 primarily today. And so you can find those little numbers in the text that will help you find your way. And I think it's important for everyone to familiarize themselves with the text. And so let me encourage you to do that. Of course, if you have your iPad or your iPhone or something like that that you're using as a Bible, you can just go to and just if you would set that to stun so you don't disturb those around you this morning. We know one of the greatest curiosities of modern society is our desire to boil down everything into sound bites. Have you noticed that? We are the king of bumper sticker everything. Bumper sticker religion, bumper sticker politics, bumper sticker. We have reduced it all down into little sound bites. Part of the argument is that people do not have a long enough attention span. Which I just have to say that is the biggest load of hooey I've ever heard, because I've watched people play video games for hours on end. I've watched people sit through three-hour movies. I have watched people stare at a screen of solitaire when they're supposed to be working for 8 hours a day. And so I'm not convinced that that is remotely true at all. But I think it's just kind of our convenience that we like to boil everything, put everything in little snippets. And so we take huge ideas and then we repackage them with catchy phrases. Even if you think about it, you know, our mission statement that we shared the other day, we took all of the Great Commission and the Great Commandment and then we boiled it down to love God, love people, and pass it on, you know, because that's what we do as Americans. We boil everything down. And even though it's effective in many ways to remind us of things that we share and agree on, unless you're aware of that bigger philosophy or that theology or that concept or that political spectrum that's behind those cute little snippets, it's really easy just to kind of let it all become kind of mindless dribble and warm fuzzies. And a great example of that in the 21st century church is that the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, these simple words that I have heard become the rally cry for the entire gospel. Paul said, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." It sounds marvelous and it's an easy way to reduce it down, but a lot of times when we take something, a concept or a phrase as big as knowing Jesus Christ, that we end up kind of miniaturizing, demoting, and reducing until the end result is that oftentimes in the modern church, when we speak of the gospel, we've concluded that only Jesus' death and resurrection are the gospel. I hear people say it all the time. It doesn't really matter. All this other stuff doesn't really matter. And nothing could be further from the truth. You see, we have an entire four books dedicated to the life of Jesus, and they are called the Gospels. Isn't it amazing that we would take just basically the last week of his life and reduce that down and say, that's the gospel? I'm kind of curious, what were the other two-thirds of the book about if they weren't also about the gospel? And so it's important for us that as we think in terms of what it means to be the people of God and to live lives that are full of good news, of the gospel, that's literally what that term means, of the good news, that we need it to be much more than just simply the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. You see, to know Jesus, to know Christ, is more than just a simple awareness of his presence. It is as big as the entire study of what we call Christology, the study of Jesus. It's also as intimate as experiencing his presence in worship and in prayer and things like that. But it's also as engaging as the life story of this man Jesus, as well as the pre-incarnate revelations of him about him in the Old Testament that give us glimpses into the very nature of God. It's also the entire hope of Israel in Messiah, that the Gospels become the capstone of all of those promises made, and not just the end of the story, but the segue toward the end of the story that is still continuing to be written and will be written forever and ever and ever as we dwell in his presence. The gospel means so much more than just, I won't go to hell because I accepted Jesus' death and resurrection for my own personal salvation. That is indeed part of the gospel, and very important part indeed. But it is not the sum total of the gospel. And so over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at the Gospel of Mark and looking for the gospel in the life and ministry of Jesus apart from his death and resurrection. And then, of course, as we get closer to Easter, well, by all means, we will focus on that part of the gospel especially. But that's 12 weeks away. Or should you say, what? Easter is only 12 weeks away? Depends on your perspective. If you're a kid, it's 12 weeks away. If you're an adult, you're like, oh no, it's only 12 weeks away. As a side note, one of the things we're going to do too in February, beginning February 18th, we're going to offer a 40-day spiritual adventure leading up to Easter. And my hope is that it's going to really equip you to become good news to the world around you. So it's going to involve some daily readings. It's going to involve some questions of reflection and the act of relinquishing yourself through acts of service. So we're calling it the three R's, if you will, of becoming good news: reading, reflecting, and relinquishing, of which April had to throw in. And of course, that leads to renewal. So it's actually four R's, but who's counting? And so I think it'll be great, and I hope that you will join us for that, and we'll give you more information as we get there. But nonetheless, let's get focused on Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 14 this morning. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. We have those in paperback around the room, but my favorite translation really is the one on your lap. So please join us, and let's take a look, and I'll be reading from beginning in verse 14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent." Repent and believe in the gospel. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon, Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teachings, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit who cried out, "What have you done with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent, come out of him." And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority?" He commanded even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. No, ladies, this is not because the guys were incompetent to wait on themselves. It's an indication that she was well. Just a little side note. That evening at sundown, they brought him to all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him. And they said to him, "Everyone's looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next town that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went through all of Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, compassion, he stretched out his hand and he touched him and said to him, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go and show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places and people were coming to him from every quarter. Now, one of the things that should have caught our eye in that first paragraph is what Jesus said to the crowd. But it's something that we usually miss. I know that I missed it for years because I was busy reading with my churchianity glasses and just kind of treated it with a speed bump because I thought I already knew exactly what it meant. Jesus' words were, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Such a loaded word for us. But I wonder what that meant to Jesus' first audience. I mean, it certainly didn't mean, as of yet, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It couldn't have. His ministry is just beginning. He has not proclaimed anything about his death, burial, and resurrection. So at this point, when he says, "Repent and believe the gospel of the kingdom," the primary revelation at this point of good news is that God's kingdom is about to be established, is at hand, and that the current order of all things is about to be absolutely turned upside down and replaced by the rule and the reign of God, that Messiah is making it so, and therefore it's time to get your affairs in order. Now, in all fairness, just because they didn't understand it all doesn't mean that it isn't all included. I don't want to limit the gospel to those things. But understand that when they were first hearing that there was good news, that they weren't thinking primarily about their own salvation, their own hide, or the fear of going to hell. I won't want to limit it to that any more than I would want to limit it to God's work in the world and the redemption of all things. But in the gospel are issues of justice, of righteousness, of mercy, and forgiveness. And it's not all just about me. Aren't you glad it's not just all about you? I mean, really, if you think about it in terms of the, when you look at the world around you and you see the injustice in the world, when you see the pain and the suffering, when you hear other people who don't understand our asphyxiation with forgiveness and of sins and our being able to live and reign with God forever, aren't you glad that there is more to the gospel than just that? That it does matter to hungry and starving children. That the gospel does matter to the woman who has been abused. That the gospel does matter to every creature under heaven, longing, as Romans 8 said, for the revelation of the sons of God. You see, at this point, they're looking at their situation where the Romans have overrun them as Jews. And they're standing in what is called the Promised Land. I want you to think about that for just a moment. Can you imagine if the United States of America was suddenly overrun by another nation and they began to determine where you could worship, how you could behave, and they began to exact taxes from you and things like that? Wouldn't you feel oppressed, disappointed? No matter how good they might be to you, even if they allowed you relative amount of freedom and told you that, well, I guess your religion's okay, we'll let you worship your God, but only in prescribed places, and don't do anything that we wouldn't want you to do. And by the way, once a year, we're going to require your religious leaders to come in and pay tribute to our king, who we also consider a god. And that's why we stamp his image on our coins. So that Jesus would later even hold up that coin and say, render unto Caesar what is Caesar and unto God what is God's. Not making a comment about the separation of church and state, church, but making a comment about their idolatry and having sold out. So that he would comment later through the book of Revelation that it is, when you add up the letters of his name, a human number, and challenge them about how they had sold out to the Roman system already. And in the midst of this, he begins with this message. Repent. Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. We have church ears today, and we hear the word repent, and we have all kinds of connotations with our own personal sin. But literally the idea of repent is this. Turn and face the other direction. Turn away from what is and to turn toward what is. Repent, turn away from the ways of the world and its kingdom and turn your face toward the kingdom of God, toward the rule and the reign of God, so that he would be your king and your God. And he alone. It's a pretty radical message in the midst of first century Roman territory, as the people cried out, longing for God to send his Messiah and to set them free from his rule and from his reign. longing for Messiah to mean an end to Rome's control over their territory. You can imagine that, can't you? Sometimes I hear people say to me on a regular basis how they don't recognize the world they live in today and wonder how it changed hands. See, we can identify. We can identify. So when that first announcement or declaration of the gospel came, the calling of those first disciples, the invitation was very simple. Not only turn away from the world and its ways and turn toward the one true God and the one true King, but then Jesus' invitation to his first disciples was, come follow me. To which the text shows us that they literally left everything. They dropped their nets and they picked up that day and changed their lives radically. The Gospel of Mark doesn't tell us any of the backstory of their having met Jesus before or anything else. That's one of the things I love about the Gospel of Mark. It just gets to the point. But that invitation, come follow me. You see, the early disciples understood this both literally and figuratively as a call to leave everything else behind and adopt a new life. The word disciple that we just kind of glance over today, it's a Greek word, mathetes. It literally carries the idea of an apprenticeship, of a person who goes to live with their master in the master's home and literally surrenders everything about their life to become a virtual slave to the master and to learn of that master until they are able to carry on the master's task without the master's aid. Let that soak into your heart and mind for a moment. Ask yourself, what does it mean for you and I to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Now, you might be thinking to yourself, but you know, Hal, it's different today. You know, I mean, like, you know, I'm not just a fisherman, and I couldn't just leave my nets and go. Just a thought. What would make us think that in the first century, people living hand to mouth, fishing, had any more means to pick up and leave and surrender their whole lives in an instant? Now, we do have the clue that their father stayed behind and there were hired men that were working with them. And so there's some indication that probably they got some assistance from their family or whatever else. But ultimately, here we go. We have people who've heard the call to come follow me, and they've literally dropped their nets, their livelihood, their everything, so that they could become a disciple of Jesus Christ. You see, a real disciple would eat, sleep, and drink his new way of life until no one could tell the difference between the master's work and the disciple's work. That's the call to discipleship. When you and I take on the Jesus mantle, that ultimately what we're being called to is for us to live and work and spend our time with Jesus until people look at you and they say, Christian, little Christ, not Christian as in a political label, not Christian as an identity of what you do with your Sunday morning, not Christian because you vote Republican or something like that. No, Christian because they can't tell the difference between you and Jesus. That's the call. It's a pretty radical call, isn't it? So far, Jesus has said a lot of really disturbing things. If you were living in the first century, you would realize that he has made a declaration that the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of Caesar, that's not your kingdom. Repent and believe in the good news. Turn toward the rule, the kingdom of God, the rule and the reign of God in your life. Let his rule and his reign become your rule of life. Let him be your sole sovereign. Come and follow me. Wow. Man. This is not an add-on Jesus. This is not shine your life a little bit with Jesus rub. You know, sometimes we kind of treat the gospel a lot like a little home improvement program. You know, I mean, if I just get a little Jesus on me, you know, and if I just smear a little Jesus on some of the things I'm doing, it'll be all right. But this life is a transformed life that asks me to surrender my own life and to take on the Jesus life. It's a 24/7 school of complete and total personal makeover that we're being called to. And that's the gospel. You know, to be perfectly honest, I really don't think that there is any other way for you and I to be a disciple of Jesus. I think that in the 21st century that we are mostly kidding ourselves with Jesus rub. Go to church, rub a little Jesus on. Say grace at dinner, rub a little Jesus on. Go to class on Wednesday night or a life group? Holy, holy, holy. You got a whole lot of Jesus rub. Three things in 1 week. Is it any wonder, church, that the tepid lives of churchianity, of church attendance, and bedtime prayers do not produce a compelling life of healing and deliverance, of prayer and miracles, of thousands coming to Christ like they did in the early church, of people selling all that they had to reach the lost and to care for their very own afflicted? It's not a little Jesus rub. It's not the gospel just because you get a get out of hell card free. And is it any wonder that on our watch that we have built great big churches, the biggest America has ever seen, and yet we are losing people at an astonishing rate? And not because the gospel isn't powerful, effective, not because the gospel is failing anywhere else in the world, just in the West, where we reduce everything down to a bumper sticker and then call it Christianity, where we have reduced the gospel down to CYA, cover your assets. Right? I mean, when we treat the gospel as just a get out of hell card, isn't that what we're doing? We're just making sure. But a life transformed by the gospel, one where my identity becomes so wrapped up in Jesus. So repent and come follow me. That sounds so churchy today, becomes a fresh turn from your life and embrace the Christ life in every part of your being. And with that, the text just surges forward rapidly. The book of Mark is just this rapid fire telling of the good news of the life of Jesus Christ. You can hardly process the radical nature of the call upon their lives, of what they've just done when they walked away from everything to follow him. day one in the life school of ministry, deliverance and healing. That's in the deep end of the pool. Day two, solitude, prayer, healing a leper, dealing with multitudes, leaving everything behind to go preach this gospel of the kingdom to everyone you know and to everyone you don't know. Welcome to the Jesus School of Discipleship. Day one and day two. You know, the Apostle John says at the end of his gospel that many more are the acts of Jesus. And I suppose he said that if we were to write all of them down, that there's no way for the world to contain all the stories that would be written. We get a snapshot of that life of 3 years of the disciples surrendering themselves completely and totally to discover, to embrace this life of Jesus. Is it any wonder that at the Jesus rub pace, that sometimes we've been Christians for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, or more years, and we feel so disappointed? I don't know how many times I hear people tell me in private, when do I change? When do I begin to experience this gospel of the kingdom? When is my life changed? When is my heart changed? When do I begin to think differently? When do I begin to live the Jesus life? This won't do it. It won't. If it were enough, America would have been radically transformed. Billy Graham, in one of his last conferences that he did, one of his last big evangelistic crusades he did, a friend of mine, Todd Hunter, was present when he heard Billy Graham weep that on his watch that the world had become worse instead of better. And he felt like it was not in contrast to what he'd preached, but as a direct result of praying and asking people to make a decision to get out of hell, but not asking people to change their lives. I can't think of anybody I respect more than Billy Graham. Can I just tell you that his admission of that makes him a giant in my eyes? Not less. You see, I'm really hoping that sometime before I grow old, I will grow up. What about you? Let me share with you just a few quick observations from these healing events that took place. In each event, Jesus is not out to prove anything. I know that we've been told that, but it doesn't really jive with the text. Jesus silences the demons. He tells those that are healed to be quiet and to tell no one. And why? We could wager a guess. Or we could let the text tell us instead of us imagining or repeating some preacher's agenda. In verse 41, it says that he had great pity. Literally, the words say he was filled with compassion. It's the idea of this, that his guts were rent with emotion. You ever had your guts rent with emotion? You ever looked on somebody in their situation and it so stirred you to compassion, so filled you with emotion that your guts were rent up? They were just torn up because you saw what was happening to the other person. And it says that the reason Jesus did what he did was because Jesus was filled with compassion. Say it out loud with me, will you please? Jesus was filled with compassion. Let's say it again. Jesus was filled with compassion. Let it become a mantra to your soul so that it breaks past all of our religious idolatry, our self-righteous pontification, and the theology of men, and we get it in our hearts and in our souls that the thing that moved Jesus to come to the world, John 3:16, was that God so loved the world. That God so loved the world, not that he was irritated with it, not that he was disappointed in it, not that he wanted to straighten it out, but that he loved it. And that the reason Jesus healed people was not so that we could build some theological argument. It was because he had compassion on the people who are hurting. Do you know why he's coming back for us? Do you know why he's going to set all things back in order? Because he loves us and he has compassion on us. And when he sees the mess we've made of things, he didn't give up and go, well, scrap that plan. I mean, he could have, right? All he had to do was go, look, we just barely got started and they've already messed it up. Start overs. But he loved us. He looked through the corridors of time and he saw all the pain and the suffering and the difficulty and he said, it will be worth it in the end. If we set all this straight, if we make it right, if Jesus will give his life on the cross. So he had compassion. That is the rule and the reign of God, to have compassion on those around us. When he first cast out a demon, notice that it wasn't by putting on a big TV preacher kind of show. He's not yelling like a Hollywood exorcist. Church, don't laugh. I see it happen in churches all the time. You know, the only one putting on the dog that day, the only one putting on the show was the demon who wanted attention. That ought to tell you something. But Jesus' only response was, shut up and come out. See, he didn't want to make a spectacle of that person. He wanted them to be set free. He didn't call everybody over and say, come watch the big man of God do his thing. One of the things that intrigues me over and over again that we will see throughout the Gospels is that he kicks people out of the room because he doesn't want a big show of it. That he takes people over. That he rushes along the process so that nobody gets to watch the big mockery as this person suffers a little more for a few moments before they're delivered. You know why? Because he's not building a theological case for why he's the Son of God. He's having compassion on those who are hurting. It's people who decided that it proves that his teaching has credibility. It's people who come up with other motivations, but the motivation of Jesus was deliverance. And when he's healed Simon's mother-in-law, he does it in the quiet of her home. No show. I know there's been the previous events, and now the word's getting around, and people are going to gather outside the house. But inside, it's the quiet care for a woman who is suffering. That means something not only to him, because he's Messiah, but to those who have chosen to follow him. And so they bring their sick and their demon-possessed to Simon's mother-in-law's house. And Jesus goes out and he heals them and he casts out demons. And each time he tells them to be silent. And each time he says, tell nobody what's been done for you. I can't tell you how tired I am of the endless litany of preaching that says something like this. Well, the best way to get people to tell a story is to tell them not to repeat it. So you're saying that Jesus intentionally led people into sin. I think we might want to rethink that. No, he said, be silent. Tell no one. He didn't want all the attention. Soon enough, he was going to make his intentions known. But Jesus healed them and he cast out their demons and he told them to be silent. Because Jesus' goal wasn't to prove anything. It was to have compassion for those in bondage. Compassion for those who were sick. You see, compassion is Jesus' motive. It should be ours too. So when he healed the man with leprosy, he touched him. I love that. Do you not get the significance of the fact that he didn't just say, be healed from a distance. He didn't go, just a little Jesus on you over there. He touched the untouchable. He embraced that which was unclean, that which hadn't been touched in a long time. Now, I don't know about you, but I usually leave me sick for a couple of days in a bed, and I start feeling better, and the first thing I want is for somebody just to touch me. Just to communicate to me that I'm human. And so then in the middle of it, he goes to a quiet place and he prays to recharge. And the disciples don't get it yet, so they come looking for him. Everyone's looking for you. It's like, hey, Jesus, isn't this cool, man? Everybody's looking for you. I find it kind of funny, isn't it? That today's churches are out running around trying to find a crowd to come in. And that Jesus had to run away from a crowd to stop and pray because the crowds were coming to find him. What do you bet if we spent a little more time on the first, that we wouldn't have any problems getting the second? If we spent less times on our programs and our entertainments and more time on building our relationship with God, of prayer, of connecting with God, that it might just change us in such a way that we might become more and more like Jesus to the point that the crowds would come find us. See, Jesus had to stop and pray because the crowds were coming to him, not because he needed to find a crowd. Now listen to these last words of Jesus. And this is why I've come, to teach, to heal, to cast out demons, to show compassion to those who have fallen under the rule and the reign of the kingdom of darkness. The first motivation of the kingdom is compassion. In church, one of the things I found out a long time ago about myself and about Christianity in general is that we won't pray for the sick and that we won't cast out demons and we won't teach anyone else to do the same. That we won't do any kingdom work without compassion. It's too embarrassing. We're too self-conscious. We're too worried about our crowds, too worried about our schedule, too worried about our fishing nets, too worried about our reputation. But there's something about when I engage in the life of another human being, someone in real suffering, and I am moved to leave my comfort zone and make a fool of myself for the sake of Christ, because I have compassion. It's the only thing I know that will make the difference. Let's stand together. You see, here's what I know about the gospel. That it impacts lives and it changes people. But it will ask everything. See, TV religion and Sunday morning religion will ask you to come forward and make a confession. and it will promise you that Jesus will somehow make your hair shinier and your teeth whiter and that all of your problems will go away. I just want to tell you that that is a load of hooey. I will not make such a promise to you. I will tell you that following Jesus will cost you everything. You see, I'm a fool for Christ. My only question is whose fool are you? Because you're somebody's fool. Either the kingdom of the world and its darkness, or the kingdom of Christ. And that's why they call it the gospel. Let me invite you. Would you go out and be somebody's good news this week? Let's go.